Well, please turn with me to John chapter 1, just one verse today, verse 29, John chapter 1, verse 29. I don't know how many of you know the meaning of your last names. We don't seem to care so much about that today, what the meanings are, but in years past, this was all very important. There's many examples we could think of in years past about how people got their name. One example would be the common name Smith. This referred to the one who made horseshoes, basically. I don't know the meaning of my last name, Hardy, but I do know the meaning of my mother's maiden name, and that is Cooper. Our Cooper clan, we have a family reunion every couple of years or so. Cooper means barrel maker. Now, granted, many names have meanings that are lost, probably forever, and thus many of our names are now little more than just syllables that say nothing, totally devoid of content, syllables that merely serve as a label, I guess you could say, to distinguish us from others. In Bible times, though, names were very significant. Think about Mary, the mother of the Lord Jesus. She was told by the angel what to name her son, to name him Jesus, because he would save his people from their sins. That's Matthew 1:21. That meant something, the name Jesus. It's from the Hebrew Yeshua, or Joshua. That means Jehovah is salvation. So this name makes a very specific point. It identifies Jesus as the Savior. So names are very important in the Bible. In addition to names, we also find titles in the Bible. We find nicknames even being applied to people in the Bible to describe something distinctive about them, their distinctive character or their personality. An example there are the disciples James and John. They come to mind. These disciples of Jesus were nicknamed Sons of Thunder on account of their well-known and forceful temperaments. In a similar vein, but for an infinitely more profound purpose, Jesus is given many different descriptive titles in the Bible. And all these various titles tell us something important about his person and his mission. And here in our passage today, John 1, verse 29, we do find one of the most striking titles that he has given in the Scriptures. John 1, verse 29, it says, "The next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" Now, this is a relatively short verse and passage for us to look at today. But nevertheless, we do find here three very important defining marks of Jesus' mission in this world. We'll walk through them, but here they are. We're going to note, first of all, the divine origin of the mission. Second, the atoning nature of the mission. And then we'll conclude with number three, the universal scope of the mission. So let's look at these defining marks of the mission of Jesus. First of all, the divining origin of the mission. Verse 29 begins this way, "The next day." Now that refers to the second day in a series of 7 days. I mentioned that to you last week. In our passage last week, we looked at the first day of the seven. That first day was when John the Baptist was interrogated, in a sense, by a fact-finding delegation sent from the Jewish leaders of Jerusalem, a committee made up of priests and Levites and Pharisees who were sent to find out who in the world John was, his identity, and also, especially the Pharisees wanted to know this, by what authority was he carrying on his baptism ministry? Some authority needed to validate what he was doing. So they were interested in his identity and in his authority. He answered the interrogators, and in his answer to the interrogation, which, by the way, as I pointed out, an interrogation that happened after Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist in the River Jordan, and as well after Jesus was enduring his 40 days of temptation by Satan in the wilderness. In his answers to this committee, the Baptist characteristically moved the attention each time from himself and on to Jesus. In fact, this is characteristic of John. John used every opportunity he had to simply be what he called himself in our last passage, a voice that spoke about Jesus and that spoke about the need for people to repent of their sins so that they would be in the right frame of mind, or really the right frame of heart, to recognize and receive their Messiah, to know who Jesus was and to follow him as their Savior and Lord. That was the first day out of seven that we're looking at. So on this second day now, John was continuing to preach his message of repentance to prepare people's hearts for the coming of the Messiah, when all of a sudden he looked up. Notice what it says, and he saw Jesus coming to him. In other words, the idea is he saw Jesus coming toward him. And John immediately stopped what he was saying and called the crowd's attention to the Lord. And he said, "Behold." That term has the sense of, look, there he is, the one I'm talking about. Up until this moment, John could only say that he was coming. But now he could plainly point to him and identify him to the crowd. And the rest of John's exclamation then provides one of our Lord's most glorious and beloved titles, the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God. Just so you'll know, this title, Lamb of God, is the first in a string of titles given to Jesus in the remaining verses of this first chapter. We're going to see other titles in the sermons ahead, like Rabbi and Messiah or Christ, Son of God, King of Israel, Son of Man, Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of Joseph, and so forth. No other single chapter in the New Testament provides as many titles or such a comprehensive list of titles like this one, John chapter 1. But pay close attention to how John said this. He says, the Lamb, not a Lamb, but the Lamb. With that article, he's saying the one and only. And as well, he says Jesus is God's Lamb. That little prepositional phrase, of God, means both belonging to God and provided by God. Both nuances are there in that phrase. Belonging to God and provided by God. In other words, this was God's own Lamb and the one and only Lamb of God that God himself has provided to this lost and fallen and broken world. So what does that tell us about Jesus and his mission? Even that title tells us that Jesus was not on a mission of his own doing. He wasn't out just trying to gather a crowd or make a name for himself. He was not the figurehead of a renegade group of revolutionaries who had found someone to be their spokesman and their leader. No, his mission in this world was a divine mission. Something that originated in the very eternal mind of God. That should call to our minds something that Peter preached in his great sermon on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. He says the same thing, but with these words, as he pointed out to the Jews that they had crucified their Messiah, Acts 2 verse 23 says, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, he's the one you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put to death. The one delivered over, the one sent by the predetermined, the eternal plan of God by God's own foreknowledge and his own eternal mind. That was on the day of Pentecost that Peter preached that. Years later, the same Peter, a more mature Peter, wrote this in his epistle, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. For he, Jesus, was foreknown before the foundation of the world. What Jesus was sent to earth on a mission to do was not an afterthought. It's not the picture of God the Father in heaven wringing his hands and trying to figure out what to do about all these sinners down here. It was a predetermined mission based upon the foreknowledge of God. So all that we are reading about concerning Jesus in this Gospel of John, everything about his earthly ministry, are events laid out to occur in time. They were determined before time ever began in eternity past. Jesus was on a divinely ordained mission. Here's a second mark for us to look at. Number two, the atoning nature of the mission. The atoning nature of the mission. Jesus' mission was not one related to political interest or trying to solve political problems. He was not on a military mission. His mission was not even focused on social justice and alleviating the struggles of earthly life, even though in his compassion, he certainly did help many people along the way. Instead, his mission was related to the biggest problem of all, the problem of sin. So look what else the Baptist proclaims here. Jesus is the one and only Lamb sent by God. He's the Lamb who takes away the sin. Takes away the sin. Now, Scripture is full, even all the way back to the Old Testament, filled with the reality that the problem of sin is at the very heart of every person who has ever lived or ever will live. Jeremiah 17, verse 9 is one of those summarizing verses about man's problem. Jeremiah 17, 9, the heart, in other words, mission control center, who you really are, the heart of man is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. That's who we are. That's how we're born. Our inner man is deceitful and desperately sick. What happens as we grow physically is we're just developing the mental and the physical characteristics and ability to express our sinfulness. Moses said this in Psalm 90, verses 7 and 8. He talks there in Psalm 90 about the eternality of God versus the mortality of man. God is eternal, man is short-lived. But that's not man's only problem, that he doesn't live forever. He dies. Here's his bigger problem, Psalm 90, verses 7 and 8. Moses writes, "For we have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we have been dismayed. You have placed our iniquities," another word for sin, "our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence." That and many other verses lets us know that our problem of sin is not just a behavioral problem. It's something in the heart and mind of man. Our very thinking is depraved, touched by the fall. Our very motivations are touched by sin. And nothing can be hidden from God. He knows every thought, every motivation, and certainly every action. They are in the light of his perfect knowledge. And that applies to all individuals, even God's chosen nation, the Jews. John the Baptist was preaching really to the Jews who were supposedly expecting their Messiah. But he's letting them know, you're not ready to receive the Messiah. Your hearts are filled with sin. You need to repent. Even they, the Jews, were sinful and totally incapable of changing that fact. This indictment of human sinfulness is summarized by the Apostle Paul as well in Romans 3. And what he says in Romans 3 is actually based on the Old Testament revelation. Romans 3, 11 and 12, "There is none who seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good, not even one." So back to our text. This is man's biggest problem, sin. And it says in our text that Jesus came to take away this problem. That term that John the Baptist uses here, takes away, has the sense of getting rid of or carrying it off. And notice that the term sin is singular. He intentionally says he's come to take away sin. In other words, looking at sin as the totality of the world's sin. One huge entity called sin sums up man's problem rather than calling attention to all the individual sins that make it up. Sin, the problem in our heart, is the root. Sins, plural, is just the fruit of the root. So that's how John the Baptist says it here. Now, since he chose to use the term takes away and chose not to use another term that we're familiar with, the idea of bearing sin, Jesus being a sin bearer, which is also a biblical thought, since John the Baptist chose this term, takes away the sin, there is a question about what John the Baptist had in mind when he proclaimed this related to the mission of the Lamb. And I do emphasize here what John the Baptist had in mind. Not necessarily what the author understood. The author is the Apostle John. He had a further and fuller understanding of what all might be included in this title, Lamb of God. Because the author wrote this many years after Christ had died, had lived and died, lived on earth, ministering on earth, died on the cross as a substitute for sinners, rose from the dead, ascended to heaven. John, the apostle who writes this book, is writing all this, pinning all this from that perspective. So he could pin this and have a much more complete understanding of it than John the Baptist had. Just due to having lived with Jesus, heard his teaching, observed his miracles that he performed, John the Baptist didn't have access to all that. John the author witnessed the crucifixion and saw Jesus as the resurrected Lord. So the author certainly understood more of the implications of this title than John the Baptist would have understood when he uttered it. Would therefore have had the goal of unfolding more of its meaning as the goal as this book progresses, which that unfolding certainly does take place. The reality is that the author knew that John the Baptist here was speaking about more than he knew. Like a couple of other instances in this book, by the way. Let me tell you about a couple more that are coming up. John chapter 11, John chapter 18. One is Caiaphas. In John chapter 11, verses 50 through 52, Caiaphas says this, "It is expedient for you," looking at the Jews, "it's expedient for you that one man die for the people and that the whole nation not perish." Caiaphas is thinking literally. So verse 51 says, "Now he," Caiaphas, "did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation." There's a lot loaded in that statement that even Caiaphas was not able to wrap his total mind around. Pilate said something profound later in John chapter 18, verse 39. He pronounced judgment on Jesus to have him crucified, called him the king of the Jews. The Jews hated that. Here's what he says in John 18, 39. "But you have a custom that I release someone for you at the Passover. Do you wish then that I release for you the king of the Jews?" Oh, they hated when he called Jesus that. And then related directly to the crucifixion, Pilate again says this in John 19, verse 19. "Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It was written, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews." We don't know all of Pilate's motivation for writing that. What we do know is that he said a mouthful. He had no clue the profound nature of what he was saying about Jesus being the King of the Jews. Caiaphas spoke more than he knew. So back to our text, in a similar way, this is likely what's happening with John the Baptist, that he had a limited understanding of the Lamb's role in dealing with sin. There's more implied in what he said than he himself knew at the time. As far as dealing with sin goes, it's very possible that John the Baptist expected the Messiah to be coming to carry out judgment. That's how he was going to deal with sin. He was going to carry out judgment against sinners. Listen to what is said in Matthew 3, verses 7 to 12. Here's John the Baptist speaking. We get more information about John the Baptist in the other writings of the gospel. Matthew 3, verse 7. But when he saw, John the Baptist saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Verse 11, "As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." Verse 12, "His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." That message is on John's heart and mind. So John may very well have been identifying Jesus in this sense as this apocalyptic sort of warrior lamb referred to in many of the Jewish writings of his day. We need to remember something else about John the Baptist that's also found in Matthew. This is later on, toward the end of his life. He had a short life. He was executed. Matthew 11, there we find that there were some moments, even that John the Baptist was not prepared himself for this idea of a suffering Messiah. Indeed, Matthew 11, verses 2 through 5, he even entertained some doubts about Jesus, who precisely he was, because he hadn't really seen all the miracles that Jesus had been doing. He wasn't privy to that. So here's what he says while he was in prison. Matthew 11, starting verse 2. "Now when John, while imprisoned, heard about the works of Christ, he sent word by his followers, his disciples, and said to Christ, 'Are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else?'" He's starting to waffle. He was confused about all that Jesus was doing and not doing. Jesus answered and said to them, to John's disciples, "Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and poor have the gospel preached to them. Go tell John about the rest of what I've been doing to comfort his heart. I am the expected one." This was true of Peter and the other disciples as well, what I'm explaining about John the Baptist. Even when they had come to make that famous declaration in Matthew chapter 16, remember that interaction? Christ is asking them, "Whom do you say I am? Who do the people say I am? But who do you say I am?" Peter answers on behalf of the disciples, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." So he got it, right? That confession was immediately marred by massive misunderstanding about Jesus' mission. Peter saw no place for Messiah to suffer. Listen to this, Matthew 16, 21 and 22. This is the next part of that declaration. "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day." So Peter said, "Ah, now I get it." No, he didn't. This is one of the most audacious moments in the Word of God. Peter took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "God forbid it, Lord. This will never happen to you. You're not going to suffer. That's not the role of the Messiah." So back to our text. I'm just telling you, this is early on in the New Testament, in Jesus' earthly ministry. This is at the beginning. So for John the Baptist, as well as for the other disciples, every gain in understanding of what discipleship meant was masked along the way by major misunderstandings that remained in place until when? Until after the cross and the resurrection. They all struggled to understand the idea of the Messiah having to suffer. Instead of being this victorious, apocalyptic warrior. Of course, this same author writes the book of Revelation. And Jesus, as a victorious warrior, is an image presented later there by that same author. Listen to Revelation 5:5. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome. Yet, same author in the book of Revelation, Revelation 17, verse 14, the image of the lamb is given as well as being victorious. Revelation 17, 14, these will wage war against the lamb, and the lamb will overcome them because he is Lord of lords and King of kings. There's a dual picture here of Jesus in the scriptures. So in Revelation, you find the merging of those two. The image of a powerful warrior called the Lion of Judah being fused with this idea of the meek lamb. Now granted, when John writes that in the book of Revelation, he uses a different word for lamb than he's using it here in the text that he's penning as he quotes John the Baptist. Here in our text, the word lamb is a Greek word called amnos, A-M-N-O-S. And John the Baptist would have been familiar with that term, even in its use in the Old Testament. But that doesn't mean he understood all that this lamb was going to be doing to take away sin. Just so you'll know, it's used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint. Several times, the lamb, the word lamb, this same word is found 101 times. And out of 101 times, 82 references are to sacrificial lambs of some sort. John knew it was there. But that's not the kind of Messiah that they were expecting. That's not the way they were thinking that he was going to deal with sin necessarily. We know that that word is used in the Septuagint in the Old Testament. And we have access to it in the New Testament as well, where it's found only in four passages. This word for lamb is found in our text. It's found later in the chapter in verse 36. And then outside this book, it's found twice, one in Acts and one in 1 Peter. I want to read those two outside this book. Acts chapter 8, verse 32. Both times it's used outside this gospel. It's used in reference to a sacrificial lamb. Acts 8, 32. Now the passage of Scripture which he was reading was this. He was led as a sheep to slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he does not open his mouth. 1 Peter 1:19, Peter uses it the same way. That was a quotation from the Old Testament, Isaiah 53 and Acts 8:32. 1 Peter 1:19, were redeemed, he says, with precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. So back to my point. Regardless of what John the Baptist understood personally about the significance of the title Lamb of God taking away sin, the fact is, he spoke more than he knew. He proclaimed a title that is absolutely loaded with biblical significance. Significance that begins back in the Old Testament. I want to quickly look at just a handful of those examples with you. Images in the Old Testament that help our fuller understanding what even John the author even understood that John the Baptist didn't understand. Let's first look at Genesis 22. You can just listen as I tell you this familiar story once again. This is the earliest direct reference to a sacrificial lamb. Genesis 22. Direct reference. You know what's going on? Abraham is told by God to sacrifice his beloved son, Isaac. So at God's command, Abraham had gone up Mount Moriah, taken Isaac with him, to sacrifice this beloved son. What happened up there? Isaac noticed something. The fire. He noticed the wood for the burnt offering. And he asked this great question. Where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Now Isaac's just thinking literally, a lamb. We're going to make a burnt offering. Where's the lamb? That's how we always do it. And Abraham replied literally, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. This was a very, very early foreshadowing of something. Very early foreshadowing of the ultimate lamb. Of course, with one huge difference. We know the rest of the story. Abraham was spared from sacrificing his son at the last minute. God actually gave his one and only son. Romans 8:32 puts it in the words of sparing. Romans 8:32, he did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all. There's an early foreshadowing in what was going on there on Mount Moriah. Here's a second image I want to remind you of. The prominent image of the Passover lamb. Exodus chapter 12. We learn there how God delivered Israel from bondage in Egypt by sending this angel of death to slay all the firstborns in the land, humans and animals. The Israelites were offered this way of escaping this horror of God's wrath by each family sacrificing this lamb, innocent lamb, and spreading its blood on their doorposts so that the angel of death would see the blood and pass over their home. There are a lot of links between Jesus and that Passover lamb. Just so you'll know, Christ was handed over to be crucified at the sixth hour of the day, John 19, verse 14 says. And here's what John 19, 14 says about that hour when Christ was handed over to be crucified, the day of preparation of the Passover. When the Jews were preparing their Passover lamb, the ultimate lamb was being prepared. It happened at the very hour the Passover lambs were slain throughout Jerusalem. So the Passover lamb, a very different term though, foreshadows Jesus' sacrifice and foreshadows the fact that his blood causes God's wrath to pass over all those who trust in him. And that point is made by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 5:7. Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed. Direct links between that Old Testament image, what it was foreshadowing, and Christ as the Lamb of God. Here's a third image. As time went on in the Old Testament, onward, lambs were continually at the heart of the Old Testament sacrificial system. And we know that, reading the Old Testament, that day by day and year by year, lambs were sacrificed in the tabernacle, eventually in the temple. And that was a perpetual reminder to the people of their need for this purification from defilement, so that the pollution and penalty of sin could be removed, and so that there could be this sense of reconciliation between them and God. Listen to just one verse or two about that. Exodus 29, verses 38 and 39. Now this is what you will offer on the altar: 2 1-year-old lambs each day, continuously, each day. One lamb you'll offer in the morning, and the other lamb you'll offer at twilight. Every day, day after day, year after year. Something else interesting, if you think about it. On the second day of the seven, when John is looking up and proclaiming Jesus to be the Lamb of God, there had been a lamb sacrificed that morning of that day, and there'd be another one sacrificed that evening of that day. Once again, Jesus's sacrifice was the ultimate fulfillment of all those Old Testament sacrifices. So we see that early indication, that early direct reference to a lamb being needed for sacrifice back in the story of Abraham and Isaac in Genesis 22. We see the example of the Passover lamb that's directly connected to Christ. All the Old Testament sacrifices, day after day, directly connected to Christ. One more. Naming Jesus the Lamb of God definitely connects. And John the author certainly knew it. Connects to the prophecy of Isaiah 53, verses 6 and 7. Isaiah 53, that prophecy that tells of the coming of a suffering Savior that the Jews misunderstood. But it's clear, Isaiah 53, 6 and 7, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Verse 7, like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its hearers, so he did not open his mouth. Such an important passage in the Old Testament. And do you know that every time that passage is quoted in the New Testament, Isaiah 53, in all those New Testament quotations, every time they're directly applied to Christ. I read one of them to you before, Acts 8:32. Here's another one, Matthew 8:17. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. He himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases. So all of the Old Testament sacrificial lambs were provisional, and they were symbols, shadows, if you will, of what really needed to happen. They pointed to the one true and final Lamb, Jesus, the Lamb of God. I can't help but think of that story of Isaac sometimes. And that question that he posed to his father, where's the lamb? Obviously, I understand what he means there. He was talking about literally there on that mountain. There was supposed to be a lamb for the burnt offering. He didn't get it yet that he was going to be the sacrifice. But just take a step back for a moment. That question ends up being the great question that is put forth by the entire Old Testament. It's continually asking that question, where's the lamb? And do you know the continual answer to that question throughout the Old Testament, really? The sum total of the Old Testament answer to that question? It's really what Abraham told his son. God will provide the lamb. So back to our text. On that second day, right by the River Jordan, John the Baptist saw the Lord Jesus coming toward him, and in what he cried out was the answer that had been in the centuries in the making. John spoke more than he knew. So this is the purpose for which Jesus came into the world, to take away sin. That's what the world truly needs. Yes, he's going to be victorious over all sin in the end, but there's another phase of his ministry before that. The world needs sin dealt with, to have its sin atoned for. People need to be reconciled to God. And Jesus did this very thing by taking sin upon himself and bearing our punishment on the cross. It was a divine mission that Jesus was sent on, prepared in the eternal mind of God before time ever began. It's divine in its origin. The nature of the mission had to do with atonement and the suffering that went away along with that. But there's a question you could ask about that. How much sin? What sin is he talking about? What sin did Jesus take away? That brings us to this third mark that guides our journey through this verse. The universal scope of the mission. The universal scope of the mission. John the Baptist proclaims, he is the Lamb of God who takes away. He solves the sin problem of the world, he says. Of the world. What does that mean? Let's say what it doesn't mean. That's sometimes easier. Neither John the Baptist, nor John the author, who understood more than John the Baptist, nor Jesus, who understood more than both of them, nor any other individual in the Scriptures were universalist. You won't find one of those. Universalism is the heretical belief that everyone will be saved, that everyone somehow, because of Jesus and what he did, will be forgiven of their sin, regardless of their own personal attitude toward him. In contrast to that heresy, Scripture is clear about one tragic reality, that most people will not be saved. Most people will suffer eternal punishment in hell. A couple of passages, Matthew 25, 41. He will also say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. Jump down to verse 46. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. There's a division. There's two kinds of people ultimately saved and lost, and eternally those who've come to understand who Jesus is, the Lamb of God. 2 Thessalonians 1:9, those who understand this will live eternally with him. The majority reject it, will be in eternal punishment. 2 Thessalonians 1:9, these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. The flip side of that, that only a few will be saved, is proclaimed in Matthew 7. Relatively speaking, heaven's going to be filled with hundreds and hundreds of thousands, but we're talking about speaking relatively here, which is what Matthew 7:13 and 14 does. Matthew 7:13, the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many, many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. I didn't write it, I'm just reading it. So back to our text, what is meant here then by the world? If it's not universalism here, that Jesus atoned for every individual sin of every individual person, what does this mean? If people are going to be punished for their own sin someday, what is meant here? Well, the term world, I pointed out this many times to you, cosmos, has a variety of meanings in the New Testament depending on the context. And here, it's referring to humanity in general, the world of humans. All people, without any national or racial or ethnic distinctions. So the point here is that sin is worldwide. All people of all places and times are guilty of sin. So Jesus, his sacrifice is sufficient for all the sin of the world, which means most directly in this context that Jesus does not just take away the sin of the Jews, of Israel. That was an expectation, that somehow the deliverer was connected only to the Jews. But instead, though his sacrificial death is sufficient for all the sin ever committed in the history of mankind, Jews included, all the Gentiles, it is sufficient for all of that. It is only efficacious for those who place their trust in him. It's applied to them and them alone. So when he says all the world, he's talking about all the world without distinction. All people, all races, all ages, male and female, doesn't matter. The sin problem's the same and the answer's the same. All the world without distinction, but as more than one theologian has said through the years, but not all the world without exception. That's a difference. So by speaking of the world, John is simply saying, Jesus saves not merely the Jews, but also Gentiles. Any person, any ethnic group, any racial identification, any national identification, male or female, anyone who believes in him, listen to Romans 3:22. The righteousness of God comes through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. That's what Romans 3:22 is saying, and back in our text, that's the point of the world. All without distinction, but not all without exception. Interesting, later on in John chapter 4, verse 42, the Samaritans, a group of people that were half Jew and half Gentile, despised by the Jews because of that, we find a moment in John 4:42 where they come to recognize this same reality, that Jesus was not just there for Jewish people. John 4:42, we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world. So you could wrap all this by saying, it means he's the Savior of the world without distinction, but not without exception. Included in this phrase, Savior of the world, is the fact that he's the only Savior offered to the world. There is no other way to be reconciled to God. But it includes one more thing. And now you can think apocalyptically. This whole world, not just the people, this whole world is bound in sin. This whole world is under a curse. And someday, because of what Christ the Lamb did to pay for sin, the curse is removed. And there will be a new heaven and a new earth, Scripture tells us, and then there will be no sin at all. So in an immediate sense, it is in the Lamb, through faith and trust in Him alone, that your own sin can be taken away. You can be forgiven. You can be reconciled to God who created you. But there is an ultimate sense that we look forward to, that Jesus is the Lamb who will completely take away the sin of the world someday. This is the scope of His mission, and it's universal. A short verse, a short statement. And as we look back on it, I think it is fair then to conclude that the author himself is writing on two levels. Historically, he is describing the pivotal events in the life of Jesus accurately, so that we have a true reconstruction of what transpired historically. But in addition to that, he desires his readers to come away with more than just accurate history. How do I know that? Because of what he's already told us that I've mentioned before of why he wrote this book, John 20, verse 31. The author himself says, "These things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." So yes, John the author is penning what John the Baptist said and thinking to himself, wow, he says more than he knew. And John, the author, unfolds all that it means, writing from the perspective of after the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ. You see, we are his readers. And so therefore, we're going to understand more than some of the individual characters do in the story. We're given insights at times that even they didn't have. It wasn't until after the resurrection that the full implications of Jesus came rushing home to all his followers. As the author gradually unfolds this story then of Jesus, there's something that becomes clear then. As he unfolds, writes historically, but unfolds theology, what's going to become more and more clear with each title, starting with this one, the Lamb of God, gradually it becomes more clear what it means to follow Jesus then. It's more than just saying, I've had some experience with Jesus. It's more than just saying, you know, I love Jesus. All these various titles make it clear that there is theological content about Jesus that must be believed. There is a theological foundation to our commitment to Christ. When we say we come to believe in Jesus, we come to believe in what the Scripture says about Him, not how we want Him to be. So a final question. When it comes to this mission, this divine mission that's characterized by its atoning nature, and a mission that is going to have application to all people groups without distinction, when it comes to this mission, this is the most important question you can ask yourself. Have you come to personally realize that having your sins taken away and you being reconciled to God is your greatest need? Every sinner, and that's every single one of us, everyone that's ever born, stands condemned before God. But God nevertheless loves the world of lost humans, and He sent His only Son to be the Lamb to take away our sin. J.C. Ryle said this, "Christ did not come on earth to be a conqueror or a philosopher or a mere teacher of morality. He came to save sinners. He came to do that which man could never do for himself, to do that which money and learning can never obtain, to do that which is essential to man's real happiness. He came to take away sin. If you've never come to trust in Christ, that's your greatest need, to come to Him in faith and repentance. If you have trusted in Christ, don't let this happen. It's the greatest danger we face with familiar texts like this. We get too used to it, and we're not amazed by it. So may we, as His true followers, never forget this truth. May we never tire of glorifying Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Let's pray. Our Father, we are eternally grateful for this truth. We're grateful for this vehicle, this voice that you use to proclaim this title, even though there was potentially far more to it than even he understood himself. We're grateful that you've unfolded it in the words of Scripture so we can see it, ponder it, understand it, and believe it. I pray for anyone here who's never come to that juncture in their life, that moment of saying it's not just about an ethereal belief in God, a general belief in God, or some sort of desire to be a good person. Please open their hearts to understand their problem is their own sin. They stand condemned, and they must come in humility to Christ, saying, "Please be merciful to me, a sinner, and forgive me. I follow you as my Lord and Savior." Help us as your people to never forget what you have done for us. In Christ's name, amen.